Our gospel lesson today, once again, is not the lectionary text for this 14th Sunday after Pentecost, but is a text that I selected to follow along with us as we continue the series that we're doing here entitled Learning to Breathe Underwater. Began last week, and we'll recap some from last week as we move forward today and into the weeks ahead. It's just a one-verse gospel read. It comes from Matthew 9, verse 36. So as I read these words, listen for maybe something that is being spoken into your life as we gather together this morning. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, it's my belief, and because it's my belief, you can take it or you can leave it, obviously. It is my belief, though, that if you strip away all the theological language that we use around here and you remove all the liturgical references, the assumption that underlies our gathering week after week after week in this place is this: there is a better way to do life. There is a better way to do life. I really believe it's that simple. Deep in our beings, and maybe not even that deep in our beings, we know, or we have a strong suspicion, that there has to be a better way to organize our lives and then lead those reorganized or reordered lives better than the way we're currently doing. Better than we're currently doing life. Okay. We have a hunch that there is a way of doing life that will bring a profound sense of wholeness. And maybe a profound sense of joy. Just joy in living. Every single day, it's good to be alive. It's good to be here. Maybe we have a way that we can do life that will bring that sense of joy. And we believe that somehow, because we are gathering here, that we can find the key to that joy in the narrative of this community. And by this community, I don't mean Pleasant Grove. I mean the church, capital, uppercase C. The body of Christ, the narrative of the body of Christ. And the key to this joy-filled living proceeds from within here. Not from out there, not what's done to us, but what comes forth from in us. Some have called it the peace that passes all understanding. That's what I want. That's what I want. I want the peace that passes all understanding. Time and time again, survey after survey, we are reminded that that's what most of us want. If you ask people, what do they really want? They want peace. They want wholeness in their lives. And time again, in survey after survey, we learn that for the vast majority of us, this joy, this mystical peace, if you will, is incredibly and painfully elusive. We just can't find it. No matter how hard we look, we can't find it. We can't even get a glimpse of it. Why? It makes absolutely no sense. If here is where it is, if the secret somehow lies within this tradition, the key to life, then how come despite frequenting this place week in and week in and year out, we don't have it? Well, my guess is this. My guess is the reason we don't have it is that despite our presence in this place or some other community of faith that you call home, we have failed to connect. We failed to connect. And I don't mean we failed to get involved or participate in activities of the community. I mean that we have somehow been able to remain observers of the tradition without becoming participants in the narrative. Somehow, the profundity of the Jesus story has eluded us. Dogma and doctrine and rules have been allowed to trump substance. Therefore, we're able just to dismiss the whole thing. Just forget it. So we go to church. We go to preaching. We get bored out. Now, I'm not linking these two. We get bored out of our mind. We knock it out. We check it off our list. See you next week. And nothing ever changes. Nothing ever changes in our lives. Well, that's what we're intended to address with this series, the next 6 weeks. Begin last week. And Franciscan priest Richard Rohr will be our guide as we explore an alternative way to do life. Wow. A way that may offer us a new path and just may get us where we need and want to be. Okay, Rohr makes a marvelous statement, and I quoted this statement last week. It's marvelous, it's provocative, and it is this. Jesus never said, worship me. Jesus instead said, follow me. Follow me. That may be the crux of the whole matter, the whole thing. I think that may be the key. Following's a totally different beast than worship, right? I mean, worship, we may not really get. I'm not sure if I really get what it is. I don't know, and I don't really understand it. But we know what it means to follow. Those kids knew what it means to follow. That's what we've been doing since we were little ones. Simon says, we follow. We may not want to follow, we may not do it, but we know how to. We know how to follow. Jesus said, follow me. Walk the path that I walk. Think the thoughts that I think. Do the things that I do. It's not some sort of get-rich-quick scheme or some life insurance policy. That's not the gospel. The gospel is about depth of living. Depth of living. But we just can't seem to do it. I don't know if we don't trust the idea. I don't know if possibly it's a way it's been presented to us by the church, by the tradition, by those who instilled the tradition in us as we were being shaped. But it just sounds suspect to us, this Jesus stuff. We'd rather go it on our own. We'll find meaning for ourselves. Well, here's where Richard Rohr's wisdom seems to offer great insight to the task before us. Over 20 years ago, Rohr began to reflect on the relationship between the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous and the gospel message of recreation or salvation. Ultimately, he published his thoughts in a small book, and you've heard me say it over and over again, Breathing Underwater, Spirituality and the 12 Steps. And in the introduction to that little book, he makes a comment that we, and by we he means 21st century Western Christians, we are addicted to the way we do life. We are addicted to the way we do life. And he uses addiction as a metaphor for that ancient concept of sin. But you can't talk about sin because everybody's eyes glaze over and they laugh and then they run off. But it's a great idea. It's a great idea. Sin as a way of doing life that is ineffective, that gets us nowhere, that impedes our path into the heart of God. That's what sin is. It's getting off course. Remember, that's just kind of, it's not where we should be going to find life. We kind of get off course. So Rohr suggests that if we can begin to see life in terms of an addiction to a wrong path, so to speak, that may allow us to change our path, change course. Stay with me on this. Listen to this. This is fascinating. Paul writes, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. I'm sure I've said that in the past week. I know what I should do. I know I should do this. I know I should do that. But I just can't do it. Wow, those words are 2,000 years old. Wow. Our way of doing life should not be viewed as something, or a way we misdo our life, something that just ticks off a vengeful God, but rather as a destructive way of being that prevents us from connecting to the ground of our lives. Rohr suggests that the key to overcoming this pattern of living is to seek out a new way of doing life, a new pattern. Or in the language of the 12 steps, following a path into recovery. Recovering from the way we do life. I love that. As most of you know, the basic problem facing folks with addictions, with destructive patterns of living, is the fact that we just don't see it happening in our lives. We want it. We just can't admit it. We don't see it. We deny it. We can see it in others, no problem. But we don't see it when we look in the mirror. And Jesus put it this way. This was our lesson for last week. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? I don't know. So what do we do? How do we get started down this path to recovery, down this path to abundant living, down this path to joy, joyful living? How do we get started in shaping a new pattern of living? Well, in 1939, Bill W. described the first step toward recovery with these words. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. What an amazing statement that is. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Drop out the words over alcohol and substitute whatever it is, and boom, we've got it. We admitted we were powerless, that our lives had become unmanageable. I see that all around me. I see that in myself. I see that everywhere. Our lives have become unmanageable. Look around you. Look around you. The first step is acknowledging the fact. And Jesus puts it this way. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Their lives were unmanageable. Maybe sustainable. Unsustainable would be a good adjective to use instead of unmanageable. Unsustainable lives. It just can't go on like this forever lives. Something's got to give. But again, the problem's the log. I can't see it. Rohr offers this statement that gets to the heart of the problem. We just can't see what we're not forced to see. We seem to need something to force us to deal with that log. For many, if not most people, the only thing strong enough to force them is some experience of addiction, some moral failure, or some falling over which they are powerless. Powerlessness. How can we possibly address this issue if we're reticent in acknowledging that there is an issue? The problem seems to be that our lives are our lives. Do you remember the psychological phenomenon that is called learned helplessness? The idea is that if an environment exists in which there are negative stimuli, but no avenues for relief from these stimuli, a subject within that environment learns that there is no hope. They learn helplessness. So eventually, even if there is a viable path to liberation, subjects do not choose to follow it. Interesting. Friends, there's an incredible amount of sadness and pain and turmoil in our lives and in our world. We all bear the wounds of our living. I spend a lot of my time in hospitals visiting with folks who are having a tough time, with families who are gathered around the bed of a loved one in the ICU, confused by what is unfolding before their eyes. Something unfolding that they can do absolutely nothing to stop. This helplessness. I spend time meeting with individuals whose lives are racked by a vast array of addictions that are slowly killing them and those whom they love. I sit with couples whose marriages are on the verge of disintegration as they wrestle with things like, what are we going to tell the kids? Across the years, I spent hours upon hours with folks who have lost all hope and do not know what to do next. Now, you would think that these would be experiences that break people. And sometimes they do. But it has been my experience, amazingly, that time and time again, that these dark nights of the soul can be times that a bit of perspective is offered, brought to bear on our lives, an experience that brings an accompanying change of life, a change in the pattern of our living because we see life for what it is. Just enough to overcome the learned helplessness. At these points in our lives, the false self that believes that it is actually in control of its life, that you believe that you have control over your life and your death. It's when that false self is proved to be just that, false. That, my friends, is a gifted moment. It's a sacred moment. It's when we begin to realize that we are contingent beings. And somehow that insight, if appropriated, can be salvific. It can save us. I call it the gift of rising water. And let me read to you. I read the whole poem last week in its entirety. You can find it online. As far as I know, it's never been officially published, by Carol Bielek, Breathing Underwater, the guiding kind of metaphor for our time together. I'm going to read part of it. I built my house by the sea. Not on the sands, mind you, on the shifting sands. I built it of rock, a strong house, a strong life. And then one day, and I still don't know how it happened, the sea came. Without warning, without welcome. Not sudden and swift, but shifting across the sand like wine. Slow but coming. And I thought of flight, and I thought of drowning, and I thought of death. And while I thought, the sea crept higher. Until it reached my door. And I knew then there was neither flight, nor death, nor drowning. That when the sea comes calling, you stop being neighbors, well acquainted, friendly at a distance neighbors, and you give your house for a coral castle, and you learn to breathe underwater. Step one is about a fundamental reorienting of our worldview. Like the shift from geocentrism to heliocentrism, the movement of self out of the center of the universe can leave us grasping for meaning. But like the astronomical shift, the autonomical shift is absolutely necessary if we hope to find meaning that will sustain. The Danish existentialist Søren Kierkegaard once noted in one of his books that the act of walking is a continuous falling down. As you move, take next steps, if you do not put your foot down, you fall. You take a neck, you fall. So you cannot stop with one step or you come crashing down. There has to be another step. So we must follow with step number two, meaning if we are ultimately powerless over the substantive issues of life and of death, and our way of living has become unmanageable, then what are we going to do? Step two says, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. In the parable we call the prodigal son, or simply known as the lost son, Jesus gathers up step two with these words. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Maybe this is what writer Paula Darcy meant when she said, God comes to us disguised as our lives. God comes to us disguised as our life. Get your mind around that. God comes to us disguised as our life. Friends, we're out of time. We've got a lot more to talk about. We've got a lot more steps to take together. So I invite you to join us again next week as we move forward in this process, as we learn to breathe underwater.